The suggestion was that we speak this evening about the problem of intermarriage, marriage between a Jew and a non-Jew. First of all, it was decided that we usually have a dialogue or discussion on Sunday evenings, and we set aside Mondays for a formal presentation without any discussion. And we decided that because of the nature of the subject, people may wish to ask questions, and so I'll leave time at the end and let me ask you to note down questions that you have, and you are free to ask at the end. If you don't feel able to, then you can write your question down if you wish and send it up in written form if you want to be anonymous. We'll do my best to deal with any questions or comments. I can't imagine a more difficult subject to have to speak about. And if you want my personal feeling, I feel almost hopeless about discussing such a subject, because it's my personal feeling that anyone who understands the subject doesn't need any details to be spoken out. Anybody who knows what it means for a Jew to marry a non-Jew and how impossible that is filled with an overwhelming feeling of the impossibility of such a thing. And no amount of halakhic reasoning or details makes any difference. And for those who don't understand it, I can't see how any talk about it is going to make any difference. Because this is something that's at the deepest level of the spiritual bloodstream of a Jewish mind. The authorities who write about it say that before any proofs, a Jew should know that you just cannot do this thing. But let's try anyway. Maybe let's start like this. To try and understand, and I would like to make it clear that I'm not here personally to insult anybody or judge anyone who was brought up with less Jewish knowledge, maybe, or consciousness than somebody else. The fact that I personally can't understand such a thing, we'll try and put aside for now. But I'd like to try and make the whole area as explicit as possible and try my best to be as practical as possible. That means that if people find themselves in such a situation and perhaps are becoming more conscientized, more aware, and they want to change, I'd like to try and indicate practical avenues of trying to make a difference, including what one should do if one's connected with such people in one's family, and try and leave time for practical, hopefully helpful discussion as well. Maybe let's start like this. To understand this subject properly, there are two basic issues that have to be understood, neither of which we can go into fully, but let's try and just, in overview, look at these two issues. One is, and let me preface this preface by saying that there are cassettes available, recordings available in the library here, that deal with each of these two subjects in much more detail. And anyone who really wants to get a gut level insight into this overall subject needs to research these two areas in much more detail. And those two areas are the difference between a Jew and a non-Jew, what it means to have a Jewish neshama, and what it means to have a non-Jewish soul. And the second is, what is the meaning of the idea of marriage altogether? Because if one understood clearly the concept of a Jewish identity, what it means, what that spiritual reality is, and what a non-Jewish identity is in spiritual terms, and in addition, if one understood what marriage is supposed to be, then the rest of the discussion would be superfluous, because one would see that there are two types of being that never can be melted into one spiritually. Two bodies can live in proximity, just like animals can have a biological relationship, but no spiritual bond can ever be formed between a Jew and a non-Jew. Let's see if we can try and approach this without the prejudice of trying to hear in these words that Jews are better than non-Jews. We're not saying that Jews are better than non-Jews. It doesn't say anywhere that that's so. And that's not the basis of this discussion. To get anywhere in this discussion, a lot of prejudice is going to have to be put aside. I'm doing my best to speak to those people who need the discussion. Those who don't need it, I don't think it makes much difference. Those who need the discussion, tremendous amount of unconscious streams in the personality need to be exposed and put aside. But let's try and do it that way. Let me ask you to keep your questions till the end and stay tuned to a wavelength that you may not be familiar with using. Let's start like this. In overview, the difference between Jew and non-Jew, without any judgmental level at all, if you really want to go into whether Jew or non-Jew are better, which of us is better living up to our spiritual responsibilities in the world, that's very debatable. And that is a discussion. Who's got a better track record of living up to spiritual obligations? Who's got a track record of tolerance and who doesn't? And who's got a better track record of torture and cruelty? And who's been held to their standards? Who can be held to their standards directly and who can't be? That's another discussion. And it's probably an impossible discussion. But what it means at rock bottom to be Jew, to be a Jew and to be a non-Jew, in non-judgmental terms, is something like this. The only source that we have for this idea, all the sources for this idea are Kabbalistic. That means that the whole discussion is based on an understanding that's above, or beneath if you like, the level of the conscious. There's no explicit difference that you can point to between Jew and a non-Jew. The Gemara does say that the difference between a Jewish soul and a non-Jewish soul is so deep that it reflects itself in biological differences. There are biological differences. Exactly what they are is not clear. The Gemara suggests a few that we know to be different and has some question about how these biological differences operate, which is not entirely a serious discussion. But it's clear that the nature of a lifestyle that stems from a spiritual reality even reflects itself in the body. But the depth of this subject is not biological or physical. The depth is in the level of what the identity of the soul is. And that is a spiritual and transcendent subject. But as best we can put it in a few words, we have the idea that Jews and non-Jews are the development of different roots in human existence. The Kabbalistic sources say that in Adam HaRishon, the first man who ever lived, was a bonding of all soul elements into one. In fact, not only was there a bonding of what would later become non-Jewish elements and what would later become so-called Jewish elements, but there was a bonding of male and female too. There was a complete reflection of the oneness of the transcendent world in that human being. One of his faces, he was born, was created with two facets. He had a side of his body that was male, and he had a side that was female. There was no back to his body. And that's not only a Kabbalistic idea, that's an explicit idea. And then to enable them, if you like, him or them, to have the experience of melting back into oneness through their own effort, they were torn apart as man and woman, who then had a back exposed, which is the negative and lonely side, and then given the job of melting back the hard way into oneness again. But in that way, or in something like that, he had contained within him certain elements that had certain functions that were the Jewish root, let's say, and certain elements that had certain other functions that were the non-Jewish root. Had he not done what he did, there never would have been a separation. Had he succeeded in living for the next few hours after his creation until that Friday night, until that Shabbos would have been ushered in, he would have been, or they would have been, one perfect being, and there would have been no need for suffering, and there would have been no need for the pathway of history. But that didn't happen. And because of the state of having fallen or changed from what he was before to what he was afterwards, then were liberated from his consciousness and from his mind and from his body, two different types of streams of being, many more than two as well. But we're focusing now only on the difference between that stream which later became called the Jewish element of being, elemental existence, and that which became the non-Jewish world. The Kabbalistic idea is that at a high level of existence, things can be done as a oneness. Opposites can be fused into oneness and function as oneness, which is what the final revelation of the world's spiritual history will be. But at a lower level, opposites cannot hold together. And the only way they can live in harmony is by pulling apart and each one contributing to the center what needs to be given to the center. And therefore, one of the corrections, one of the breakdowns, and therefore one of the corrections of the pathway of history was that there would be formed two kinds of human element, which would each be entrusted with a different job entirely. One being what we came to be called, or to become the Jewish nation, and one, the rest of the world, non-Jewish nations. Even in non-Kabbalistic sources and explicit sources trace a gzeira, which means a rabbinic decree, dated to the time of the Beis Midrash, or the Beis Din of Shem. Shem was one of the sons of Noah. Long before the Jewish nation ever came into existence, there was a decree issued by his Beis Din that Jew and non-Jew should not marry. There weren't Jews and non-Jews at that stage. There were only the seed of what would later become the Jewish people, as enshrined in Shem himself, one of the three sons of Noah, and later his descendant Abraham, Avram Avinu, and so forth. But even at that nuclear stage, before the Jewish people had been manifest as the nation that we know today, there was already a decree prohibiting intermarriage between that lineage and all other peoples on earth. Which means that it's not just an enactment of national significance. It is the deepest kind of intrinsic existence in the neshama that there could be, dating well back before there was any form of national existence. What are the two elements, the two types of soul function that we have to fulfill in the world as Jews and non-Jews respectively? We don't have time this evening certainly to go into this in detail, but if you like, just a hint at the subject, and again I refer you to a full discussion of this. I think the recording is called, there's one called Jew and Non-Jew, and there's another recording called Jews in Non-Jewish Society. Those two recordings together analyze much more fully the subject. But briefly, the idea is that the two elements that were needed to bring the world into harmony, the mystics express as male and female, meaning Jews and non-Jews as male and female elements. The female elements, namely the non-Jewish nations, are given the function of building the practical reality of the world. They have the function, the incredible challenge, to build the world in its physical and aesthetic sense. The Jewish nation, originally, were designed not to work on the physical and aesthetic, but to make the connection between the perfected physical situation and the spiritual source. If you like, it was to be the connection between the mind and the body. If you like, the Jewish neshama was designed to be that which brings the spark of electricity from the source into the created level, and the non-Jewish neshama was created and given the talent to be able to perfect the explicit and physical level so that a perfect marriage could be formed between them. There are many sources for this. One of the classic sources is the deeper discussion of the idea of the birth of Jacob and Esau, Yaakov and Esav, who were twins, as you'll recall. That's how close we are to each other, born as twins, which means given a twin function from the same parents, given a twin function, each of us having to complement the other's function in perfection. Of course, we're not doing that, and there's hardly been a time in history when we've done that, but that was the original design. Esav was a man who was incredibly powerful physically, and he was given the job of perfecting the physical world. His later descendants became people who were gifted both physically and aesthetically. The whole Greek and Roman legacy is quite explicitly stated, even in Chumash. At the beginning of time, he stated that at the end of time, that aesthetic and physical beauty will reside in the spiritual tents of the Jewish people. That means there will be a marriage or a harmony between the non-Jewish construction, what the non-Jews, or the non-Jewish element, the construction of physical aesthetic. Aesthetics means beauty and harmony within the physical. That will find its residence, its harmony, with the spiritual being, which is what the Jewish people put into the world. I'm sincerely hoping that you are able to hear, even at this stage of the discussion, that we're not talking about better or worse. Anybody who has the prejudice when speaking about male and female, that one is better or worse, is completely outside of the subject. We're talking about a harmony where both elements are essential. When we speak about Jew and non-Jew, we're speaking about two elements that are essential. Without an aesthetic, without a body that's aesthetically perfected, there's nothing to put a soul into. Without a physical world that's built correctly by the non-Jewish nations, there's nothing to invest in spirituality. And a shaman is useless without a body. It's just a potential. And of course, a physical existence that is not suffused with a spiritual reality, of course, is a corpse. Which means that if the world functions on non-Jewish lines entirely, even if they do their job properly and we don't put spirituality in, so then you have a world that's a rotting corpse. And if you have the Jewish people trying to put spirituality in, but no one's taking care of the physical structure, so then you have a potential neshama that hasn't got a place to reside. Obviously, we have to function in harmony. The point is that we're not functioning in harmony, and the relationship broke down right at the beginning with Yaakov and Esav. Esav got stuck into the physical for its own sake, and not to provide a vehicle and a base for spirituality. And for that reason, it says in many sources that the non-Jews were denied their opportunity thereafter to function as a critically important element in building physicality, and some of that was given to the Jewish people. Because the non-Jewish nations got involved in physicality not for an ulterior motive, which makes it beautiful, but for its own sake, when Esav started taking advantage of physicality, and of course it's a tremendous ordeal, in many ways it's a more difficult ordeal than spiritual ordeal, and that's why he was given such tremendous power. So Esav forfeited his right to the spiritual potency that he needed to do that job, the blessings that he was given, the power that he was given to fulfill that function in life, was the Becherah, being the firstborn. We were only born, we were to be the secondborn, he was to be the leader, the firstborn. And he was given the blessings of his father, and he was given a woman much higher spiritually than Jacob was given. Leah, Rachel and Leah, two sisters, again sisters, who were meant to marry two brothers. Esav was meant to marry Leah, and Jacob was meant to marry Rachel. But Leah was on a much higher spiritual plane. The mystics say that she begins above the head of the level of where Rachel stands, whatever that means. And she was a woman of the kind of power who could have matched up to an Esav, and between them they could have perfected the world. But when Esav got involved in physicality for his own sake, so he was obviously, what Hashem did was deny him and wrest away from him the power and potency that he needed to do that job, because he wasn't doing that job. And therefore the right of the firstborn was sold by him to his brother Yaakov, and the blessings that were intended for him were diverted to Yaakov so that he could do that job, and the woman that was meant for Esav was diverted, and she had to marry Yaakov as well, so he ended up marrying both of them so that he could have the tools to fulfill both functions. After that, it says the non-Jews were left with a different version of the same role of being involved in physicality. In case you think that there's a value judgment here, and you start feeling that maybe we hung on to our role and they divested themselves of theirs, you unfortunately, your attention is drawn to the current state of the Jewish people. And you have to ask yourself the question about whether we're fulfilling our role. If you need to be reminded to keep away from being judgmental. That's the overview. What this leads to is, and there's much more to say about it, and I can only refer you again to other discussions, is that there are two opposite poles of spiritual existence in the world, Jew and non-Jew. They couldn't be more opposite. Male and female, human and non-human, animate and inanimate, east and west. There can't be a bigger difference spiritually than there is between Jew and non-Jew. They're completely different, not even species, completely different existences in the spiritual world. So much so that they can never bond, just as two men can never bond spiritually. And the world's confused about that too. But just as there's no possibility of connection between those two creatures invested in those two physical realities, so there's no possibility of a spiritual bond between a Jew and a non-Jewish, a Jewish soul, non-Jewish soul, while so long as they're invested in that form in those bodies. If a non-Jew converts to Judaism, there's a mitzvah to love them twice as much, a double mitzvah to love them. They become as Jewish as any other Jew, in many ways even greater. But until that time, it's not possible to form a bond. The other side of this coin is the understanding of what marriage is. And that, again, is too... We can't hope to even scratch the surface of that subject. Just we'll extract one element out of that discussion that we need here. You referred here to the discussion on the mystical background of marriage, what it means, bonding of male and female into a harmony. And there are at least four recordings in the library that deal with that subject, two sets dealing with marriage. But for purposes of this discussion, the elements that we need are as follows. I'm going to try and share with you an idea now that's almost impossible for us to hear in Western terms. We have been so battered into thinking that we're just accidental versions of gorillas, that we look the way we do because of a few million years or a few billion years of bumping into each other in the jungle, that it's almost impossible for us to hear anything about a spiritual concept. But the point is that the Jewish idea about marriage is that it's got nothing to do with the biological relationship. It's got everything to do with the biological relationship. Unless the vehicles can be brought into contact with each other, to proximity and contact, then the spiritual realities can't bond at all. But the marriage element of that bond, the marriage, what we call the marriage element of that bond, what in Hebrew is called kiddushin, that's the bonding of spiritual essences. And only that. Let's see if we can try and understand this a little bit more deeply. The idea of marriage. Again, in English, the word doesn't mean anything. Marriage in English means marriage. It might as well be called mating. But the word kiddushin, we don't have a word for that in Hebrew. The word we have for marriage is called kiddushin. Kiddushin means sanctification. It's not a euphemistic way of referring to this relationship. That's exactly what the relationship is. Right? The concept of marriage is that when a man takes a woman to himself to form a bond, the verb used is mekadesh. That means he sanctifies her. To live together with a woman, if you could live together with a woman in such a way that there's no sanctity between you, that is called degrading a woman. That physical use that's made of her is a degradation of what she is. The only way that can ever be allowed is to take that level, the most physical level of the vehicle, and raise it to the most sublime levels of sanctification. And that's what the word Kiddushin means. So we don't have any concept of being together biologically or physically. That's irrelevant. Of course that can be done, but it's got nothing to do with marriage. One of the biggest travesties in this area is that Jews who don't know this want to live together with a non-Jew, and they think, they understand somewhere from the depths of their consciousness, they're completely lacking the element of the difference between a Jew and a non-Jew, but they're not lacking the element of the fact that you need what's called marriage. So they'll do anything, you know, in order to call it a marriage. They'll go anywhere to get a certificate, even if it means going to the enemy, in order to have something that they can call a marriage. It would be much better to live together in an animal fashion, without any pretenses. That's spiritual death too, but it would be a lot better than making a travesty of spirituality and reducing it to that's what we understand to be the idea of marriage. We understand that you have two opposite elements spiritually that are completely able to enmesh with each other. Every spiritual magnetic element in the one is mixing, enmeshing with an opposing, opposite force in the other on a myriad of levels in the personality, just like the body, and those two mesh into one being, and that's what we call Kiddushin. That's where sanctification rests. The concept of having a relationship that's based on the spiritual, that requires that the two elements, the two spiritual elements, are able to make such a relationship. The only way that can be done is between a Jewish man who has to be fully a man and a Jewish woman who has to be fully a woman. There is a concept of spiritual bonding between non-Jew and non-Jew also, between a non-Jewish man and a non-Jewish woman. There is such an element. And it's also called marriage. It doesn't have the same words and definition that we relate to, because their entire spiritual being is a different one. But there is such a concept. But to cross the borderline, to cross the wires from one to the other, is impossible spiritually. It's not that it's forbidden, it's impossible. Those are the two basic elements that we need to understand. So the first thing that we need to extract out of the discussion is that if any young person, any Jewish person, tells you or is considering marrying a non-Jew, the first thing they have to know, if they want to be honest about the situation, is that no one can stop them living together, and if they want to do that, we believe in free choice. We don't have the power to prevent such things. But marriage, it certainly isn't. Let's look briefly at the next level, which is, people often want to know, what technically is the halakhic prohibition? What exactly, where does it say that one may not, so to speak, marry a non-Jew? Where does it say that? So it says as follows. First of all, you should know that the responsibility here is on the Jew, not the non-Jewish partner. The responsibility, and I'm only speaking here, to the Jewish party, to this relationship. There's no place in the canon of non-Jewish law, as Torah defines it, where it says that a non-Jew may not marry a Jew. Yes, there are opinions, and it's certainly true, that when a non-Jew marries a Jew, they are causing, they're leading them astray, which itself is a terrible sin in its own right. Because they're causing them to be wasting their lives. They are causing that Jewish person to be blasting their deepest spiritual energy into a complete wasteland. Because out of that will never come a future generation. That's connected to the previous. I'm trying to explain that also. But what they're guilty of, what a non-Jew is guilty of in marrying a Jew, is of giving that Jew the opportunity to perform this avera, this sin, and to waste their lives in this fashion. The specific prohibition is on the Jewish partner, who is forbidden to marry a non-Jew. And here there are a number of levels of prohibition. Very generally, because it's a deep and learned halachic issue, but very generally, we understand as follows. First of all, it's certainly a biblical prohibition, there's no question about it, in addition to levels of rabbinic prohibition. Where is the biblical prohibition is an interesting debate among halachic authorities. The Rambam holds that it's contained in the mitzvah of what's called lois ischaten bam, which means that you shall not marry them, which is phrased in Chumash that way. The Rambam clearly understands this idea to mean not just an intimate relationship. The Rambam understands that the biblical prohibition is of setting up a permanent relationship with a non-Jewish woman or a non-Jewish man. He clearly writes the derech ishus, which means in the way of a marriage. He doesn't write marriage because there can be no marriage between Jew and non-Jew. But he writes that when two people set up a relationship that ostensibly or superficially has the ingredients of what the non-Jewish world would call a common law marriage, in other words, two people are committed to each other, they spend their time together, they invest their lives in the confines of one home, that is what's prohibited, quite apart from the intimate side of the relationship, which is the specific prohibition. Of course, the halacha understands that any time two people, male and female, spend time alone together, there is always assumed to be an intimate relationship as well. But the Rambam's concept here is that what's forbidden is not only the intimate relationship, but the setting up of a home together on a so-called ostensibly permanent basis. That's what's prohibited. The others disagree, but that's the idea we have. Secondly, there's clearly a most awesome prohibition against an intimate relationship between Jew and non-Jew. It's got nothing to do with the impurity or spiritual damage of other forbidden sexual relationships. It could even be that a non-Jewish woman doesn't have a state of nidah. She doesn't even have what a Jewish woman has in terms of spiritual impurity during menstruation. It's not that kind of problem. It's a different kind of spiritual death. The punishment for the intimate relationship is certainly lashes, no question about it, it's a love in the Torah. The spiritual punishment, in addition to the physical punishment of lashes, is excision of the neshama. That means it's the complete loss of a spiritual soul, of a Jewish soul, complete excision from the spiritual source. Technically it means dying young as well, in case you need extra motivation to find the strength to prevent this. It literally means dying young too. That's what the punishment specifically and technically means. And probably childless too, with the children in existence, they may die. How do we see the severity of this? There's a prohibition that says as follows. There is a unique prohibition here that I don't think that you don't have by any other commandment in the Torah. It's so awesome that it's hard to speak about, but let me try. There is a law in the Torah that's called Kanoim Poigimbo. Let me try and explain this. Apart from the idea of setting up a relationship between a Jew and a non-Jew, apart from that, and apart from the prohibition of an intimate physical relationship between Jew and non-Jew, there's another specific law which states that if a Jew and a non-Jew, it's taught specifically in the case of a Jewish man having an intimate relationship with a non-Jewish woman, but the priest can bring that it works both ways. There's a specific law that if a Jew is engaged in such an activity with a non-Jew, and they are currently, right now, engaged in this physical act, in public, and in public does not mean it has to be in view of other people. It means all poskim agree that other people know about it. And living together in the privacy of a home is considered public. That means, let's be clear about this, does not only mean an act of fornication that is publicly witnessed by 10 Jews. It doesn't mean that. It means an act of sexual intimacy that is known about by at least 10 Jews. And knowing about it means that if Jews know that this couple live together, then the presumption that they have an intimate relationship halachically is so well founded that all authorities agree that that's tantamount to public knowledge of the intimate side of the relationship. So, this is the result. If a Jew and non-Jew are engaged in an act of physical intimacy that other people know about, even if they don't witness this act, then any Jew, a Jew, is entitled to come upon them and kill them in the act. That's called kanon bogeva. Without a based in, without recourse to a court of law, that's the nature, that's the depth of this act. That's what it means spiritually. There's no other law in the Torah like that. You should know that we don't do that, because the Gemara says, so Moshe Feinstein, other posts can bring, that there's a prerequisite to this act, and that is you have to be pure yourself. You're not allowed to carry out this act unless you are perfectly pure. Can't take the law into your own hands this way. There's another limitation that if someone asks this question, they are not to be told to do it. That means if somebody asks a question in Beis Din, that in such and such a place I know of a Jew and a non-Jew who are presently engaged in this act, may I go and kill them? The answer is that we do not rule that way. It says halacha ba'en morim kain, the law is that he may, but we don't rule that way. However, if a Jew does kill them, summarily execute them on the spot, then he is acting in accordance with the halacha. We're not discussing this halacha tonight because it has practical application. We're discussing it because a Jew should understand how far this issue goes. It's learned from the act of Pinchas, who was aware that Cosby and Zimri being a prince of the tribe of Shimon, was engaged in his tent in the midst of the Jewish camp in an act of physical intimacy with Cosby, a woman of Midian, a princess of Midian. And he went and asked Moshe Rabbeinu what the law was, and Moshe didn't answer, and he said, didn't you once tell us that they may be killed, that it's an avenging of Hashem's honor, because this is a defection from the intimacy that we and Hashem are supposed to experience together. This is a Jew taking his most intimate level of his being and giving it elsewhere, outside of the sanctity of our relationship with Hashem. Didn't you say that we can kill them? And Moshe said, let the one who brings the letter read it. And he went into the tent and he killed them in such a way that I'm squeamish to mention the details. You can look it up in the Mefarshim yourself, but the point is that he killed them in such a way that it was apparent to all what had been happening, and carried around their bodies on his spear the way they had been before through the camp, so that everybody could see. If that's not enough, there is another comment in Chazal that says as follows, that no matter how bad a Jew is, no matter what a Jew has done in life, see if we can try and understand these ideas, no matter how bad a Jew has been, so there is a remarkable Kabbalistic mystical Chazal that says that at the moment that he's about to enter the dimension of suffering or retribution in the next world, at the entrance to that painful dimension of awesome experience of non-being and of suffering and of trying desperately to regrow the sensitivity that you should have had as a human being, as a Jew, at the last moment as a Jew is about to enter, he is plucked out of that entrance by Abraham, by Avraham Avinu. That's what it says. That means you can anticipate, as a Jew, you can anticipate walking towards the entrance of Gehenna, if you have done things that you shouldn't have done in life, if you are weighed more than 50% on the side of negativity, which is a judgment that occurs in Rosh Hashanah, you can anticipate, if you've done those things, if that's your balance, walking towards the entrance to Gehenna, and as you're about to enter, you will see sitting at the side of the entrance to Gehenna, in some of Hashem it says, just as he used to sit at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, Avraham Avinu is sitting there. And every Jew that comes that way, he plucks him out at the last moment and saves him. But there's one kind of Jew that he can't save, and that is Avol Aramis, a Jewish man who's had an intimate relationship with a non-Jewish woman. That man he can't save, he can't pull him out. Why not? Because he can't recognize him. You follow? It's not vindictive. It's because this individual has taken his inner spark, that which should have been an ongoing formative element in the Jewish people, that link in the chain that began with us as a Jewish people and will go to greet the Mashiach eventually, that man's taken that seed and diverted it into some other place that's irrelevant to us. So he's not part of that chain anymore. I think it says in Chazal there's another crime that also generates such a terrible lack of mercy, and it's a person who tries to undo his circumcision. A person who tries to reverse his bris. A man who tries to undo, which obviously doesn't take much imagination to see its connection and to see exactly why it's in the same category. If you want a sensible, logical, if you want an understanding of this Kabbalistic, of this mystical idea, the logic is something like this, that a person, the question to be asked here without too much detail is, why should a person be saved from the dimension of retribution in the next world, right, if he deserves to go there? You follow? Person did certain things, never mind marrying an non-Jew. Person did certain things that on balance require this dimension, this terrible suffering in the next world. Why should a person be saved from that experience because Abraham sits there? Now the answer is as follows. It's what we call bris avos. It's the covenant that Hashem made with Abraham that gives him the right to save his children and grandchildren. Bris, by the way, also means the kind of circumcision covenant. That's covenant, that's what it means. But the idea behind it is this, that you may not deserve it. You may not deserve, as an individual, you as a Jew who have not lived up to your responsibilities, you may not deserve to be saved from Gehenna. You may deserve to go in there and burn. But Avram Avinu doesn't deserve to see one of his grandchildren going through that. Even if the grandchild deserves it, he doesn't deserve it. That's what the covenant with him is. A man who could raise himself to the level of complete transcendence and could get to the Madraga, the level of being able to sacrifice a child when necessary. A person who could get to that superhuman level, so such an individual, even if his grandchild deserves to be punished, so that individual, Hashem has for him the kindness, the kindliness, that he saves him from the suffering. When a parent sees a child suffer, even if it's richly deserved, the parent goes through agony. The parent's not happy to see a child suffer even deservedly. And therefore Hashem made a covenant in which he promised that Avraham Avinu's merit would be so great that it would protect him from the suffering of seeing his children suffer. And therefore he's able to sit at that entrance and on his merit pull you out. It's like when a young teenager arrives at a very fashionable country club and is dressed in rags and smells bad, and the rules there require formal dress, and the doorman is about to sling him out of the precincts of the club, and the young teenager mentions his name, and his name is the same name as the founder of the club. So then they let him in, and they let him in not because he deserves it, but they let him in because that kind of name dropping, that kind of link to the source of things, is what saves a person. So Avraham Avinu, when another Jew who's a descendant of his comes that way, he's able to save. But the exception is somebody who doesn't look like one of his children. The exception is someone who's taken that heritage and is completely dissolved. He's completely led it into not being a child of Avraham Avinu. Instead of fulfilling his obligation to at least be a child and then become a father to another child, he's taken that and stopped it. He's accepted the gift of being a child of Avraham Avinu, but then he takes the ability to become a father of a child of Avraham Avinu, and he diverts it elsewhere into people who have no connection with that source, so he can't be recognized. Let's try and look at another angle of this question. In this element of the discussion, you will find comfort if you are an individual who has made this mistake, or you're considering making this mistake, or you're linked to someone who is divesting themselves of any Jewish connection in this way, you'll find comfort and also frustration. Let me tell you the idea. We mentioned this, I think, once before in another context. Let me try and express it as we need it for now. To explain it, I have to tell you the story fully. Stay with me and you'll understand. I once heard my teacher say the following thing. He said he was once sitting with a great man. At the time he didn't say the name of this man, so I'm not going to say it. But one of the leaders of the previous generation, one of the great sages of this generation, who's not alive anymore, a person with unbelievable, literally unbelievable insight into the ways of the world. And my teacher was sitting with this great Torah sage, and this great sage happened to say that he had been asked the following question. Well, the question was as follows. A young man had come to him sometime previously, this must have been at least 30 years ago, and this young man had asked him how a philosophy had swept Europe that made so little sense. That was the question. The question he wanted to know from this Torah sage was, how was it possible that a philosophy of social and economic function could have swept Europe starting in the beginning of the century? Now we've seen it collapse, of course. We know that it's foolish. We know it can't work. We know it's evil. But at the time that it swept Europe, this idea of social reform that would be the deliverance of the masses, the deliverance of the workers and society, and usher in the utopian ideal, how is it possible that an ethic so impossible and so against the nature of a human being had taken such hold in the mind of so many millions? And specifically what he wanted to know, listen well, was how could it have taken hold of the minds of intelligent Jews? There were Jews in that generation with plenty of Jewish insight and background. There were people in that generation with yeshiva background. There were people with tremendous Jewish learning behind them who were swept away by this philosophy. There were people who left the yeshivas. It's well known. There were people who, with an enlightenment type of ideology, they left the fold of Torah and they were swept after this new social ism in such a way that they were lost entirely. The Chofetz Chaim said at the time that it would last exactly 70 years, so he said, it would last exactly 70 years and would dissolve without a war. So he said. How did he know that? How did he know that? So the answer is the same answer as this sage gave to this young man. When the young man explained, because he was a student of history and of human nature, and he couldn't understand how it could be that people with any insight and intelligence could have been swept away by such a flimsy, illusory experiment in human nonsense. So the sage answered him as follows. Remarkable answer, absolutely remarkable. And it's the key to this evening's discussion. He said as follows. Only Torah can yield a depth of understanding like this. He did not give him a social answer, did not trace for him the history and development of European consciousness over the last two centuries. He answered him as follows. The Gemara says about these kind of situations the following thing. The Gemara says this. Achas b'shivim shana, if you hear this well, once every 70 years, see the connection with where the Chofetz Chaim knew this from, once every 70 years, a star rises, oile koichav, a star rises, shemate es hasafonim, that misleads the ship's captains. Listen carefully. That's what the Gemara says. That's what it says. Once every 70 years, in the celestial structure that you need to navigate by, a star rises and it's misplaced. There's a star that does not fit. It's not that you're misreading it and misperceiving where it should be. It means Hashem in His wisdom organizes the heavens in such a way that He takes a star and He puts it where you need to navigate. He puts that star in the wrong place. Deliberately. Deliberately. Again, it does not say that the instruments are faulty or the navigator is not looking correctly. It says that Hashem organizes the heavens in such a way that He puts a star into such a place that it misleads the captains of the ships. Of course, they shouldn't follow that star. They should see that it's inconsistent with the rest of the stars. It's a test. It's an ordeal. It's constructed that way once every 70 years as an ordeal so that they can be challenged and tested. That navigation should not be easy, which is what life's all about, that we're faced with ordeals. And those who lead, those who navigate, they look into the cosmic structure and they see a structure that's explicit and predictable and correct, and there's something out of order, and it's a challenge to them. And a great many people follow that misleading star. What does it mean? It means that a philosophy could have swept Europe, that swept away much of the Jewish people, as we all know, many of its greatest leaders were Jews. It swept them away, not because there was some way of understanding it. There is no way to understand it. All the textbooks that will tell you how the time was ripe for such an event, and how sociologically and psychologically and politically and economically it made sense, it's all nonsense. The Jewish attitude is that it doesn't make any sense at all. It's specifically out of sync with everything. It specifically doesn't make sense, and therein lies its ordeal for you. Therefore, the answer that he gave this young man was, don't look for understanding. Do not look for political, social, etc. currents that led to such an inexplicable move. Look for a completely misleading, a philosophy that does not make sense, that specifically is out of sync with truth, with errors. And because it's out of sync, it will be disturbing and distorting, and people will fall for it. They'll fall for that illusion, for that ordeal. That's what he said. Then my teacher said, when he said that, I said to him, and I'm trying to repeat for you the words as closely as I can translate them. When he said this explanation to this young man, when he told me that he had said that, I said to him, Rebbe, what is the star that's misleading this generation? And he said to me, I think it's the blurring of the distinction between Jew and non-Jew. That's what he said. What does this mean? It means that until this generation's star rose, the difference between the Jew and the non-Jew was so embedded, blazed into the blood of Jewish consciousness that it didn't need any explanation. Any Jew of the previous generation, no matter where he stood, politically and psychologically and socially, the difference between Jew and non-Jew was such an essential basic element of his bloodstream that it didn't require any discussion. And in this generation you find Jews who can't understand what that means. Not through any fault of their own. Not necessarily because they have voluntarily thrown it away. I'm going to try and show you, time permits, that they're still accountable, in my opinion, that they should know better.
They should be able to tell, even if they don't have the inner feeling for this issue, they should be able to tell by external signs that they're turning their back on everything that's precious. But what's for sure is that there's an element that's inexplicable. Let me try and illustrate this for you. The best way I know how is to tell you a story of someone I was associated with. I studied with a young lady who came from a Jewish home, she and her sister. One of the most difficult things I ever had to deal with in terms of understanding in my life. I knew this young lady quite well. She came from a certain home, and I used to visit that home. In that home, there was not a vestige of Jewishness. There were not candlesticks that I ever saw. I never saw a siddur. There was no mezuzah on the door. The two girls were sent to the local government school. There was a Jewish day school, incidentally, which I'm not suggesting is the answer to this problem. But nevertheless, there was a Jewish day school equally close. The two girls were sent to a non-Jewish school. I never heard a word of Jewishness mentioned in the house. I never saw a vestige of anything Jewish at all, not even the most superficial remnant of anything Jewish. There was no cheder. There was no Jewish input or experience or education at all. Remarkably so. This girl's elder sister married a non-Jew, and her father disowned her. At the time that I knew this young lady, her older sister had been married for 2.5 years, and the father had not seen her, and he'd not seen his grandchild. He'd completely rejected her. He refused to speak to her. He would never see her, and he wouldn't see his grandchild. And her mother had only recently been visiting her sister in secret, that the father shouldn't know, and she herself was meeting her sister in secret. Now, when that happened to me, I was completely at a loss to explain it. How could a person be so sensitive? How could a person be so insensitive to anything Jewish, and when his daughter marries a non-Jew, to take it so badly? From where did he take the feeling that he had a right to behave that way? The man provided nothing for his daughter. He gave her no input at all. Never mentioned anything Jewish. And when she married a non-Jew, which is what he thrust her into, he behaved in such a remarkable fashion. But the answer is obvious after this evening's discussion. The answer is that he came from a generation where you didn't need any input to feel this. You didn't need any discussion or education. His consciousness of being a Jew and his consciousness of what a non-Jew was in spiritual terms and the impossibility of marrying a non-Jew. Never mind that, not talking about negative emotion about it, about feeling negative about non-Jews. Not talking about that. I'm doing his gut level feeling that you just can't marry a non-Jew. That it's something that a Jew cannot do. Not only does not, he cannot do. Was so intense that he couldn't believe, he couldn't relate to, couldn't understand at all. That there could be a human being, a Jew, who doesn't understand it that way. And of course they had no communication. There was no way, and if you look at families like that, you'll see that the parents go through an agony that's indescribable. When parents who from a generation that still does have this feeling experience the ordeal, the trial of children relating to non-Jews or marrying non-Jews, you'll see that the parents' biggest agony is that they can't find the words to explain to the child what the problem is. And the child challenges the parents. The child says, but explain to me what's the problem. I can't see a difference. It's a fine young man or young woman. This person will look after me, will provide me with a good relationship. You yourself agree that's a fine young individual, as often happens. So what exactly is the problem? Well, you don't observe yourself. You don't keep any Jewish laws. You haven't shown me anything spiritual about it. I don't feel anything spiritual about it. It's a sort of cultural type identity, sort of national identity. And the parents can't find the words to explain it. And the truth is, it's not because the parents are inarticulate. It's because there aren't any words to explain it. There are no words to explain the difference between Jew and non-Jew. There's only a way to feel it, and nothing can be felt more strongly. And therefore, there are no words to explain why it shouldn't be done. And there are no words to explain why you can't feel it. That's the comfort and the frustration. The comfort is to know that if you fell into such a situation, you must be one of those individuals. You must be one of those individuals who does not have a natural gut-level feeling about the impossibility, the curdling effect on the blood of Jew and non-Jew who try to get together in that way. You can't feel that. That's the solace. The frustration is that I've no idea how to regain that, how to regrow that sensitivity. Certainly can't be done overnight. How to re-strike, how to strike the flame again of that inner feeling that the Jewish people have had for every single generation of Jewish history until this one, until this 70-year star has risen. How to rekindle that flame, I've no idea. You either have it or you don't. It's too much of a stretch of my credibility and imagination to believe that anybody who has that feeling would throw it away for a pretty face. Let's look at the next level. Let's say a person doesn't have that feeling. I'll try and share with you the feeling of tremendous negativity of people who have to deal with this situation. Feeling of breathless agony on the part of parents who have to deal with children who go through this experience, or counselors or people who deal with this. Let me try and share it with you. Here's a young Jew. They become attracted to somebody who's not Jewish. They shouldn't have been there in the first place, of course. They shouldn't have been close enough to get engaged in that kind of relationship. The tragedy of our situation, of course, is that our young people get involved in these relationships not by design. That credit you have to give them. We do not have the problem of young Jews going out deliberately and specifically looking for a non-Jew to marry. We don't have that anymore. There was a time, and you still have a vestige of it in some older people, where there was a shame felt in being Jewish. And there was a tremendous admiration of a goy, of what it means to be a non-Jew. Tremendous admiration. And you have people who had a fixation about that, and specifically kept away from the Jewish community, and specifically desired to marry a non-Jew because they're non-Jewish. It's well known. You still have, you know, a well-known Israeli politician today. His one child married to an Arab, another child married to a Christian. And he makes a big fuss about it because he's tremendously proud. It's well known he helps missionaries to draw Jewish children away from the Jewish heritage. And I once heard, when this became a public issue, a great Torah sage explained that this man's problem is that he's caught in the grip of a tremendous admiration of the non-Jewish world. It's a tremendous feeling of a vacuum about what it means to be Jewish. That's very uncommon these days. Almost none, if any, of the marriages or relationships that you'll find among young people today is because the young person admires being non-Jewish and wants a non-Jewish husband or wife. That's not the point. The point is that they fell into the relationship by accident, which is not the way Jews go about contracting marriage. We make a very conscious decision about whom we want to meet with a view to marriage. But this person was at university, or they were in some environment where they got close to some very nice and becoming non-Jewish individual, and a relationship developed. Emotional bond there certainly can be between Jew and non-Jew. And so they got caught in the throes of usually a physical relationship, and not so usually a physical and emotional relationship. And that's what led to the situation. That's not how we go about relationships in the first place. But let's say you've gotten into that situation, or you know someone who is. The feeling that we would have about this, and the feeling that we would try intensely to convey to this young person, if we could only do so, and I've never been able to do it face to face with such an individual in private because it's too much of an accusation, and I'll take the chance of doing it now. And that is to briefly, just briefly, run through for them the briefest of overview of Jewish history. Just simply to tell them what's been sacrificed to be here today as a Jew. I'm not going to agonize you with a whole elaborate description of the history of this, but remind yourself just briefly of each generation of Jews, homeless people in each generation for the last over 2,000 years, who were terrorized and tortured because they were Jewish, butchered because they were Jewish, who went voluntarily through torture and butchery, not forced into it, voluntarily went through those agonies to remain Jewish and to have children who were Jewish. There are modern commentaries who point out that the first time ever in Jewish history that Jews were butchered without being given a choice was in this generation, because they'd already made the wrong choice. That so many of us had already made the wrong choice. But it's the first time it ever happened. That means Hashem's confidence in his people being able to withstand torture was so great throughout Jewish history that he was able to put Jews through an ordeal of offering them the chance to reject their Jewishness and accept somebody else's identity in order to save their lives and their bodies from mutilation. And generation after generation of Jewish people, men, women, little children, chose to go through torture time and again, protracted torture, rather than pretend to accept anything of anybody else's. I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to be dramatic about it. I'm not exaggerating. You can check it out for yourself. You can go through the descriptions of our enemies about what it was like. You can read descriptions of the Inquisition. You can see what protracted torture was applied to little Jewish children in order to make them
not because they were sadistic individuals who wanted to torture us, they may have been sadistic too, but the reason they did this to us was to try to get a Jew to convert from Judaism to something else. How many Jewish communities in the 1600s, the 1700s, the early 1800s, how many communities weren't burnt down entirely, not to the last person? When given a choice, all you have to do is come out of your shul, kiss the cross, and you can go home. Not only go home, we'll honor you, we'll give you everything you want. But, and they chose to burn to death, families sitting together in the shul, burnt to death without an attempt to open the door, rather than pretend to accept anybody else's system. Their love for Hashem and for his Torah, the fire that burned in their blood that was ignited at Sinai, was so powerful that they would have happily, they sat singing, burned to death as a community, than even fleetingly pretend to give credibility to anybody else's system. Some quote figures that say that the Catholic Church killed more Jews than were killed in this generation, and they weren't killed efficiently as most Jews were in this generation. They were killed by torture, again, because the object wasn't to kill them, the object was to convert them, and millions were killed because they died in torture, not because they were killed because they were Jews. That never happened. That never happened. What happened was an attempt to convert them to Islam, to Christianity. You can read the documents of the Inquisition, not our testimonials, you can read theirs. They had a favorite trick. I'm not going to go into detail, I'll just tell you one. In the early part of the 1400s, the Spanish had a trick where they would take a Jew and tie him horizontally with his feet over a fire. They would cut the soles of his feet and put butter in and roast his feet over a fire. That was called a bastinado. That was done to countless numbers of Jewish children who withstood that, rather than say that they would become a Christian. That's why you're here tonight. That's why I'm here. Because they went through that. And you turn your back on that? You turn your back on those people? I was told a story of a rabbi in an American community where the father of a boy who was contemplating shortly, a few days hence, marrying a young non-Jewish girl in the community, and this young American boy couldn't begin to understand what was bothering his father. The father came to the rabbi and cried and asked him if he couldn't please speak to the young man. What was he going to say to him? They tried everything. They threatened to disown him. They were going to say Kaddish for him. He was going ahead, he was going to marry this young Jewish girl. The rabbi said he would try. The young man came in to see him. He agreed as a last effort, last thing he'd do for his father, who was severing their ties forever, was he'd at least go and speak to the community rabbi. The rabbi asked him to come to see him late at night. Late at night he came into the rabbi's home. The rabbi walked over with him to the shul and said to the young man, "You do whatever you have to do, but there's one thing you have to do first." The young man said, "What is that?" The rabbi took him into the shul, all the lights were off, lit a candle on the bima, took the young man over to the Aron Kodesh. He said, "Open it." The young man opened the Aron Kodesh. The rabbi said to him, "Take out a Sefer Torah." The young man took out a Sefer Torah. The rabbi said to him, "Throw it on the floor. I want you to stamp on it and spit on it." The young man said, "How can I do that?" He said to him, "That's what you do." The story goes that he changed his mind about that marriage. There are many other peripheral issues also. When a person makes decisions like this, they're putting aside the mitzvah of honoring the parents, quite apart from what they're doing to the Jewish people. Many other practical things which are not the real reasons that we need to discuss the subject. Most times when you go and speak to someone for counselling in this area, they'll show you how difficult it is and what the children, the unhappiness of the children, and the chances of the marriage breaking up and so forth. That's not where it's really at. Let's spend just a few minutes together discussing some practicalities, and if you have any questions or you wish to write any down, I'll do my best to answer. The practicalities that we need to discuss are, first of all, how can this be prevented? And the answer is that despite the unbridgeable, almost unbridgeable gap between parents who have this feeling, or anyone in a family who has this feeling of Jewishness, and somebody who obviously doesn't,
or somehow has been able to sublimate it or squash it. The way to bridge the gap, obviously, is Jewish education. Jewish education starts with mother's milk. It's not guaranteed. There's no guarantee that Jewish consciousness, a conscious Jewish education, there's no guarantee at all that it will bridge the gap. The Jewish day schools, unfortunately, certainly can't be accused of not giving the children Jewish consciousness. There's no question that children at Jewish day schools know that Jewish day schools certainly know that they're Jewish. But the rate of intermarriage from Jewish day schools, if they're not Torah-based, and I'm not here to offend anyone or criticize a valid extension of a community that has done tremendous and fantastic work, and let it be said at this point that the Jewish day schools in Johannesburg, in fact in South Africa at this point, are increasing exponentially their Torah input, you should know that. But simply sending a child to a school that happens to be Jewish, certainly not going to do this. There's no guarantee that any form of Jewish education is going to absolutely prevent this problem at all in this particular generation. But obviously one has to do that. I had a Sfardi Rebbe who used to say that you should not let your children play. You should not let your children play with children of parents who do not strongly disapprove of intermarriage. You hear that? You shouldn't even let your child play with a five-year-old of parents who are both Jewish, but who somehow approve of intermarriage, who aren't strongly opposed to it explicitly. You cannot afford to let your child play with such children. Never mind condone such things and attend such marriage ceremonies. What are the alternatives? What are the practicalities? One solution to such situations are to call it off, to break it up, to tell the individual that much as I feel for you, and wonderful human being that you are, and you should say it sincerely, the Jewish people means more to me. A person should understand that an act of love often means sacrifice, that real love does mean sacrifice, that if a person really understands what's happening, and they really do feel for the other person, even if they've got to that stage, where they really do feel something, that real love for that individual means a sacrifice, and not selfishness. Conversion of the non-Jewish party can be discussed. I'm not going to go into detail unless there's specific questions. I'll try and give you a 2-minute overview of the idea, and that's as follows. First of all, there's no question about the Jewish party converting. There's no possibility of a Jew to ever renounce a Jewish neshama. You just can't do it. You can call yourself whatever you want, just like you can call yourself married, but you can't enter a state of being anything other than a Jew. However, a non-Jew certainly can become Jewish. There's no question about that. We don't want non-Jews to become Jewish. We don't tout for it and advertise it in any way. We discourage non-Jews as strongly as possible from becoming Jewish because we don't need it and they don't need it. We don't need it because, according to many opinions, we are often embarrassed by converts because they're often better than we are. And they don't need it because they're asking for trouble. A non-Jew who's non-Jewish and lives up to their non-Jewish obligations perfectly has a share in the next world. There's no question about it. We're not a religion that says you have to do it only one way. We firmly believe you can do it whichever way you happen to be, if you do it correctly, according to Torah. But a non-Jew who wants to do it that way, who wants to become Jewish, there's no non-Jew on earth today who's prohibited from converting. And a non-Jew can convert. The problem is, and obviously in a relationship of genuine love, which is what marriage is supposed to be all about, then a non-Jew would obviously seriously consider going through this step. The problem is, let me try and mention briefly the problem with conversion is this, that for a conversion to be valid, the last thing you need to bear in mind is the name above the door of the institution that you attend. That's irrelevant. Whether it starts with an O or an R or a C, whatever it is, irrelevant. The requirements for halakhic conversion, for becoming Jewish, not for having a certificate, you're much better off without a certificate. And to be honest about what you're doing. Much better off. And you're doing a tremendous kindness to your children, who will at least know where they stand one day. But the truth is that the requirements for conversion are a sincere acceptance of Torah and mitzvahs. There are 3 requirements for conversion. It's a very straightforward and simple discussion. There are 3 requirements for conversion. 1 is immersion in a kosher mikveh, whether you're a man or a woman. 2 is circumcision if you're a man. And 3 is a valid, meaningful, binding acceptance of Torah and mitzvahs. Every last detail of every last mitzvah. And that's where the problem is. Yes. Because a non-Jew has to generate the consciousness
that they want this thing because they want to be part of the Jewish people, even if it means being tortured to death, which it may well mean. That's what they want. They want that spiritual existence, and they want it for no other reason than the closeness to Hashem that it offers. If they want to embrace not the religion but a Jew, then that's an invalid motivation. That person doesn't want to be Jewish. That person wants a marriage with a Jew, and therefore the motivation is invalid. And that is why when there's any suggestion of an ulterior motive like marriage, we cast away and discourage intensely non-Jews who wish to convert. A non-Jew must convert without any ulterior motive, only taking on responsibility, and not because there's some gain to be had. And that's why the law is that we discourage and push away again and again and again a person who wants to convert. Having said that, it is true that if a non-Jew is involved in a relationship with a Jew, and that constitutes an ulterior motive, they may genuinely want to become Jewish as well. And that would be a kosher conversion. That means, I hope we're together, that if a non-Jew is involved with a Jew, and they genuinely wish to convert, and they reach a level where they would do it anyway, it just so happens that there's the blinding factor of an ulterior motive of a relationship with a Jew. But if they were not that relationship, they've come to a level of understanding of what this is all about, that they would do it anyway. That certainly would be valid. There's no question that that would be valid. The problem, of course, is for the halachic authorities, for the Beis Din, to try to sort out which of these cases is the ulterior motive the main factor, and in which case has the person genuinely reached a situation where they want to do it anyway. And that's what makes it such a difficult business. But it is possible. Let's be sure to include in this evening's discussion the fact that it certainly can be done. What's the test of a sincere conversion? The test is that after the person has now said that they accept the mitzvahs, and they have now been circumcised, and they have now been immersed in a kosher mikveh, how do they behave tomorrow? And how do they behave next week and next year? If they behave next week and next year like a non-Jew, or if they behave next week and next year like a conventional, average, unfortunately secular Jew who does not observe, so then that's not a Jew. That's not a valid Jew. That's a person who went through the motions but is not taking it seriously. And of course for that you need to see a non-Jew convert and then become very observant, to the point that they would die when necessary for this mitzvah or that mitzvah. And of course what it means is, completely inseparable from this discussion, is that the spouse who has witnessed this conversion has to become at least as observant as they do, because they can't run a Jewish home and there's this Jew who saw fit to marry a non-Jew in the first place, or wants to, and now is going through a conversion process with them. This Jewish partner obviously has to become as committed as they do. Just in order not to confuse, I must add one detail, and that is that if a non-Jew converts to Judaism and is sincere, and the next day decides to become non-observant, they are still fully Jewish. That should be clear. The problem is only when a person converts to Judaism and then shows that retrospectively they never really meant it in the first place. Yes, if you could sort out the difference in those motivations. There are many halachic opinions that we take them at their word, at face value. That if you know a person who converted to Judaism, and a week later, or a year later, or 10 years later, you find them being non-observant, that still does not invalidate the conversion. There are many strong halachic opinions, because we assume that they were sincere at the time if they said so, and they genuinely meant to take it on. Finally, with regard to conversion, going to some institution that calls itself Jewish, that tells you that you are now Jewish after you go through a 2-day or a 3-day or 3-week course with them and issue you with a smart certificate, obviously has nothing to do with being Jewish at all. There's no more intense form of the enemy than those individuals. Anybody in his right mind, without needing any Jewish background, could patently obviously tell that that's no spiritual change of state. Somebody stamp on a piece of paper because you have spent a few weeks and sometimes less declaring that you now want to change your state to something that's not going to be any different anyway from what you were before. Where all the rules have been changed anyway, and there's nothing left of mitzvahs, there's nothing left of service of Hashem. Obviously it's got nothing to do with being Jewish. And we'd be much better advised not to do that at all. That's not going to satisfy anybody. Will certainly not satisfy Hashem. Not going to make the person vaguely Jewish, certainly not going to satisfy parents who know anything, members of family who know anything at all, certainly not going to be helped at all by that, and furthermore, is going to do an irreparable damage to the issue, the children, that will be born of such a relationship. There's much more to say, but We'll stop at that point. If anyone has anything to add or questions that are directly on the subject that I haven't mentioned or covered, then you're free to do so. The question is, someone who's made this move in life and set up a relationship with a non-Jew, and now the relationship has collapsed later, how do they atone? With your permission, I'm going to rephrase that question. The question has got nothing to do with whether they set up a relationship or not, because according to the opinions that I mentioned before, all opinions, one sexual encounter with a non-Jew has put you in that category. It doesn't have to be a permanent relationship. The Rambam adds that aspect. Secondly, divorce is irrelevant later, because there is no divorce between Jew and non-Jew. It's just a dissolving of the situation of having lived together, so that's irrelevant. So the question technically becomes, how can one atone or change a pattern where one has had an intimate relationship or a permanent conjugal type relationship with a non-Jew? The answer is that tshuva, which is what this month is all about, atones for everything. This is one of those laws where all one needs to do is stand in front of Hashem and say the formula for tshuva, which we discussed last night in great detail, and you're welcome to get a recording of it or speak to us another time. One has to sincerely go through the motions of tshuva and mean that you sincerely regret having done this thing and you would not do it again, right, with the confession that's involved, and that immediately eradicates all spiritual damage. This, for all its horrendous spiritual consequences and damage that I tried to be clear about earlier, is certainly not unavailable for tshuva. In fact, there's no mitzvah of the Torah that cannot be atoned for, no matter how bad the crime was. Even if a person was not in the general category of most who don't know much better, but really knew what they were doing and couldn't resist having such a relationship, even then, it can be atoned for entirely by tshuva. It's not in that category of sins that are atoned for immediately. Most positive transgressions, almost all, are atoned for and completely annulled immediately one says that one regrets it and does a sincere tshuva. This is one of those that one needs to survive through a Yom Kippur as well. Right? It's more serious than just saying the words. You have to say the words, which then hang in the balance until you've survived through a Yom Kippur, and it could also be that one needs to suffer to some extent. Rambam writes that there are some sins that are serious enough that one needs to go through both a tshuva repentance process, plus surviving through a Yom Kippur, plus some degree of suffering which comes involuntarily upon a person, and that certainly guarantees a total tshuva for the thing. Of course, before one can do tshuva, one has to extract oneself from the relationship. You cannot. One of the elements of tshuva is a declaration and a beginning of a new pathway in which one doesn't do the thing anymore that one did before. So if one does that, it's atoned for immediately. The only exception to all of this is a chilul Hashem, which is a desecration of Hashem's name, in which case one has to go through all those things, including suffering and the experience of transitioning from this world to the next. But these sins that we've discussed this evening don't necessarily involve the chilul Hashem, although they may. And therefore the answer to the question is yes, it certainly can be atoned for, and one should do that as soon as possible. There's no question about it.
What about the cases in the Tanakh, like Shlomo
HaMelech
and Bathsheba, who was married to a
good, Bathsheba wasn't married to a good. But the cases in the Tanakh of Jews married to non-Jewish women are clearly cases where the women converted before they were married, and according to some opinions there are one or two cases. According to one opinion, in the case of Ruth and her sister Orpah, they were not converted, which is a terrible, terrible sin on the part of the Jewish men who were married to them, and they both died, if you remember. There's one other event in Tanakh that's discussed where it says that in the generation of Ezra, he castigated the Jewish people for having intermarried with non-Jews in the land where they lived, which was Babylon, which is today Iraq and Iran. There they married, they intermarried with non-Jews, and when Ezra and Nehemiah called the Jewish people back to Israel to rebuild the second temple, he demanded that before they go on Aliyah, they either leave behind their non-Jewish wives or have them converted. And all of them did at the time. And the Tosh Baal Peh records that in the whole vitriolic castigation that is recorded of Ezra to the Jewish people, he was speaking about all the Jewish men involved, who were 40 in number. Okay? And the whole Jewish nation, the millions alive in that generation, 40 of them had fallen in to this particular individual, for which the whole Jewish people were blamed. But that's how it was. If you really wish to understand this fully, I'm not going to keep you much longer. You should know that the root of this idea stems from the experience we had in Egypt. In the bondage in Mitzrayim, the Gemara records, the Chumash actually tells, the Gemara explains, that in the bondage in Egypt, which lasted for 210 years, before the Jewish people had a Torah, before they had that moral code enshrined explicitly in Torah, there was not one single instance of a Jew who was in slavery consorting with a non-Jew in Egypt. even though there must have been the most intense pressure for that to happen. Imagine being tortured as a slave and what you could have gained by allowing yourself to fall into a relationship with your tormentor or somebody who was non-Jewish. You could have had your family fed because of that. You could have avoided torture. Who knows what you could have done? And there wasn't one single instance, except, says the Chumash, Gemara explains, except for one. It's a woman called Shlomis Bas Dibri. And the Gemara says that the Torah explicitly mentions her because she was the only one who ever did, and with her it was by accident. It was an Egyptian man who was attracted to her because she was too free with her greetings. Instead of keeping herself private as a Jewish woman should, she was too outgoing, and she caught the eye of an Egyptian man, and he impersonated her husband, and she thought it was her husband, and ultimately she had a relationship with him and a child was born. But it happened only to a woman who wasn't even aware that he was a non-Jewish man at the time. And apart from that, for 210 years in slavery, there wasn't a single case of a Jew, despite torture, despite the tremendous burden of that generation, who allowed themselves to do this. But of course, we have fallen exponentially from that time, and that's why we're having this problem now.
But also include the case of conversion in some of the Shlomo
Melech's wives who... Sure, they were certainly converted. They were certainly converted. Shlomo's 1,000 wives. Yeah, so those who were non-Jewish were certainly converted. Yes. Don't worry about our generation. Is there one last question that anyone...
I just want to react to a member of the family who does marry a non-Jew. Not only, say, a parent to a child, but say... one's relationship to a cousin or something like that.
Okay, this is a very important question. Maybe we'll finish with it, with your permission, and it's as follows. How should one relate to members of the family that when somebody has married a non-Jew or when they are considering doing so? What should one do? So there are clear guidelines in such a case, and the problem here is trying to maintain a good and stable relationship with people who don't deserve less than that, and not offending people who don't deserve to be offended. There's also the problem of trying to retain a relationship with the people so that maybe they will come to improve later. They genuinely may be people who know very little. I was confronted recently by a woman who was born in Egypt and at a very young age put into entirely non-Jewish society. She really didn't know any better at the time. Therefore, one does not want to be too sharp in such a situation so that you lose all contact with the person where you may be able to help them. That is a very fine line that has to be trodden. But the general guidelines are that one has to be very careful in no way to condone such a relationship, not even tacitly or passively. Yes, usually what that amounts to, which means, first of all, you are almost certainly, again, you have to individualize this with a knowledgeable halachic and Torah authority to be able to weigh the facts of the case, but generally speaking, you are required to make a statement. That means to clearly confront the party or even parties involved, sometimes both of them, the Jew and the non-Jew, certainly the Jewish party, to let it be explicitly known that you do not condone this relationship and you're doing wrong. Okay? That clearly has to be known, because if you don't do that, we have a principle that silence is acquiescence. And they may think that you, knowing something about Judaism, at least more than they do, that you didn't disapprove of this, at least you didn't disapprove as strongly as you may have. And therefore you're required, in a gentle, normal way, you know, as one should speak to people when you hope to have a response, to be able to say to them that clearly you're registering your disapproval. If they're the kind of people who can't hear it, then you certainly have to do it in the way that you do what you want, but I'm obliged to tell you this so that you know. After that, yes, at least you've done the minimum of your duty in that regard. Secondly, of course, you can't condone the ceremony or the process in any way, which means you certainly can't be present at the ceremony. There's absolutely no question about it. If it takes place, if a non-Jew is bonding themselves in matrimony to a Jew, if it's in a non-Jewish place of worship, you're certainly not allowed in there anyway. You're not allowed in there to admire the stained glass windows in the first place. Apart from being there to attend a marriage service, you certainly can't go in there. If it's taking place in a Jewish place of worship, that's not a Jewish place of worship, there's no question about it. The kind that will tolerate and have such a thing, certainly not Jewish at all. That's much more damaging to go into. One certainly shouldn't enter those buildings. Definitely not. So you certainly can't go. If this process is taking place some other place, like in a private residence or something like that, you still can't go. Because being there certainly is condoning, unless you're going there and constantly interrupting the procedure by registering your disapproval, which you may have if you're capable of doing that. But to attend the ceremony in order not to offend is certainly out of the question. After that, you have a further problem of how to engage the relationship that is now being set up. If you visit the home, there are those who would say that that is a condoning of the relationship. If you even visit that home, there may be exceptions, such as when you hope to visit, to be able to talk and have some effect in a relationship where, yes, there are halachic authorities that say that even though a non-Jew, listen well, that even though a non-Jew really should be sincere about converting and it should be self-motivated and they should do it against all odds, but if they're already married and the relationship is long-standing and the chances of breaking it up are slim and children are born, one should make every attempt to try to convert the non-Jew. One should make every attempt to be warm and bring the person in, right, to the stage where they will become sincere enough to want to do it. We wouldn't look for converts normally, but we'll do it to save the lives of the children involved. And if it's the case of a non-Jewish man and a Jewish woman, those are little beautiful Jewish children, fully Jewish without a father, right? With a mother living in a prohibited fashion with a non-Jew in the house. Those Jewish children deserve a normal mother and father. And they can have the same mother and father if that father would convert. If the man is Jewish and the woman's not Jewish, the children aren't his anyway. There's no relationship at all between Jewish children and the non-Jewish father. None at all is not their father. There's no relationship. If he would convert to Judaism, he'd be allowed to marry them. You know that? If a non-Jew, yes, converts to Judaism, of course he can't, again, that non-Jewish man could marry his own daughter, not incestuous at all, because there is no relationship between them at all. Of course, he can't marry his daughter because she's Jewish and he's not. But if he would convert to Judaism, he's still not, he could marry his own daughter. Rabbinically, we don't allow it, because it would be bizarre to have a situation where through conversion something would be allowed, more lenient than wasn't before, and because of that bizarre outcome, it's not allowed. But there's no relationship at all between. And therefore, if it's a Jewish man, if it's a Jewish man living with a non-Jewish woman, right, the children aren't going to be helped at all in that situation, unless they all want to convert for the sake of the man. For that Jewish individual, it's the only way out for him in that situation, and they want to, then they could, yes, with all the provisions that we mentioned this evening, which are numerous and very difficult. And therefore, but with, apart from those exceptions, one should do one's best, obviously, not to condone the relationship. One can be available in a friendly fashion to try and help where one can. If one can't help at all, probably one would have to divorce oneself entirely. From that, what else can you do? Finally, what often happens is that such a marriage is about to take place in a family, and sometimes the parents are not against it the way they should be. They don't know better themselves, or they've decided that it's an accepted fact already, and therefore why lose the children entirely, and so they somehow go along with it, or they hope for conversion. There are many, many rationalizations and justifications, and the parents go along with it. And now the problem is how other members of the family should relate in such circumstances. So probably what needs to be done over there is, again, one has to make a statement and state the facts as they are. If one's involved in the family, often it's impossible, because you cannot have a sane and normal conversation about this kind of inflammatory issue. One should therefore offer such an individual a recording such as this one, or which is letting someone else put the message across in the privacy of one's own consciousness and not have to defend oneself personally, or one could offer to take them to somebody more knowledgeable who could explain the facts to them, so that at least you can present to them the fact that if you're going to do this, go into it knowledgeably, know exactly what the facts are. Unfortunately, most of the generation that makes these mistakes hasn't a clue about what the consequences really are. They don't know what marriage is in the first place. They don't even know what marriage is to a Jew. They have no idea about the spiritual bond between Jew and Jew in the first place. And they need to hear that also. And therefore, those are some of the responses that one should have. But your first primary duty as a Jew is to be violently and extremely opposed to such a thing. You need to have a healthy revulsion for this kind of thing, with no discredit to the non-Jew involved, right? But because you have, just as when two men live together in a long-term relationship involving an intimate relationship, we have no revulsion about the individual soul in each individual, but we certainly revulsed by the concept of the relationship. Absolutely. If a Jewish child is born, which means that the child either converted or born of a Jewish mother, then it's the Jewish community's responsibility to see to it that the child has a bris and a Jewish education. There's no question about it. The fact that this child, through no fault of his own, is born to a non-Jewish father, right, and that his mother's living in a forbidden fashion with this non-Jewish man, has got nothing to do with the Jewish community's responsibility to provide that child with what he needs, whether it's a boy or a girl. And just as in the case of a child who has no parents, or parents who can't take care of him, the Beis Din of that town, the Jewish community of that town, have a financial and practical obligation to see that the child gets everything that he needs, so too we have in this situation. Of course, sometimes it's practically, short of, you know, having some sort of violent intervention, which the non-Jewish authority is certainly not going to provide, and we may not have the mechanism to do that in this unfortunate generation, there may be a very limited access to that situation. However, certainly one's obligation is there, and if you can do it by offering to help, by offering to teach, that they deserve a full Jewish education, and there are other practical problems, such as at what age should they be told about the particular problem of their parents, and other things that need to be individualized. But certainly that child has every right, and we have even more of an obligation to provide. Yes, please. It's a normal Jewish child. Normal Jewish child born of a Jewish mother that opens the womb first. I don't see why there'd be a difference, but I'm not halakhically qualified enough to tell you for sure. You can speak to me privately, I'll check it for you. The obligation devolves upon the Jewish community. There is, however, an obligation for Jewish education that falls on parents and grandparents. Okay? It says you shall teach them, excuse me, and therefore, then the Jewish community in general cannot divorce itself, divest itself of that responsibility. We'd have to do that. We have to provide a Jewish education. Okay. Yes, please. Designation of being a Kohen Yisrael, yes, definitely a Yisrael, there's no question. From that point of view, yes, but that's not necessarily the only requirement. That child has certain other problems also. A Jewish mother with a non-Jewish father, there's some limitations as to the child marrying a Kohen later if it's a girl. That can also be a problem sometimes. But it's a fully fledged Jewish child, there's no question about that. Let me finish with, yes, please. The question was how I foresee the future of this exponentially worsening situation right now. I'm no prophet and I have no idea about the future. I can tell you what we need right now, and that is a rapid reversal of the situation. And there we have clear predictions that unless we come right and do it ourselves, then it's going to be done to us. That's for sure. The unpleasant one. But how I foresee what will happen, I don't have the ability to tell you. Let me finish with a comment made by Rabbi Dessler, and we can close the discussion with that. It's a painful discussion. Rabbi Dessler writes in one place that a person needs a certain merit to be alive. You need a certain merit. You need certain things that you've done or are doing that give you the right to be alive. You're part of a machine, a cosmic structure, and you have to be fulfilling some part of that cosmic engine in order to merit continued existence here. Now, he points out that there may be generations of Jews, there may be Jewish people who don't have merit. There may be people who have very little merit, who are not generating positivity in any way. Could be, although we know that every Jew, even the least observant, is full of mitzvahs like a pomegranate, but nevertheless, there could be, it says, there could be people who have less than borderline merit and are questionable in terms of why they deserve to be here. Says Rabbi Dessler, that those people serve the function that the links in a chain that holds a precious watch to the waistcoat of the man who wears it fulfill. In other words, there are links in a chain. The chain holds the watch, which is precious. The chain is not precious at all. Each link in the chain is almost valueless, but the link holds the watch attached. And therefore there are generations of Jews who may have no ultimate, who may have very little merit in their own right, but they're at least a link in the chain. They're at least a passive, almost valueless, if you like, in terms of this analogy, link between what we were originally and what we're going to be in the end. But a person who breaks the chain, a person who leaves himself as not even a link in the chain, that means a person who has a watch chain like this values each link because although it's infinitesimally small in terms of value, but it keeps the precious object that he wants attached to him, so Hashem regards each link in this chain as precious, even if they have no other merit.